Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and we'll take as our text verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19, you'll remember the context here. You have King Balak, who has sought to hire Balaam, the prophet, to bring down curses upon Israel. And the Lord has stayed Balaam's hand. We've seen, you'll recall the accounts in which that took place. And instead, the Lord has put his own word in Balaam's mouth to proclaim. And we have part of that here in Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The false gods of Greek mythology are depicted as being subjected to all sorts of fluctuation, instability, the whims of dread and greed and rage and lust and despair and fear and so on. They come across as being helpless. Worse, they're dependent on mankind for their happiness and for their contentment. And we know all of this, of course, is a fable, and that all of these stories are myths, and that the gods are non-gods whatsoever. But you see the natural inclination within the heart of men to make God after their own human likeness, to make God after their own human likeness. And sadly, this natural inclination spills over even into the twisting and distorting of biblical religion, so that the God of the Bible, the triune God, has been, in the hands of false teachers, depicted himself as one subjected to suffering, one subjected various fluctuations, to being needy. People think that in order to have a God that can relate to them, that he must be like them in these manners. And so God is spoken of as being able to suffer or to be injured, to experience grief and pain as his people experience grief and pain, and so on. This, of course, does what? Well, you recognize immediately it makes God a victim. Indeed, it makes God one who is himself in need of being helped, and so on. And so we have bells and whistles and alarms and sirens that go off in our heads when we hear these things. But we need to be rooted in the scriptures and understanding who God is and how he has truly revealed himself. And the Lord comes to us in the matter that we have before us, and he explodes this idolatry. He explodes it. Now, admittedly, the material that we're covering this evening in some ways rubs against our natural instincts even more than some of the other characteristics that we've been hearing about God. There's almost a sense of it being counterintuitive to us at times, and part of that is a slowness to grasp exactly what God has taught us. But let me give it to you as it is found in our Confession of Faith, in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and paragraph 1. We read this: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable. And then it goes on and says a number of other things. But you'll notice those words, without passions, without body parts or passions. Now, we considered him being without parts when we looked at the simplicity of God. Here, this evening, we are focused on God without passions. This is what theologians call the impassibility of God, without passions, impassible. And so we'll consider this under 3 points. First of all, God is unchangeable and impassible. His unchangeableness is connected to his being without passions, or his immutability is connected to his impassibility. Now, we have all these negative words. You'll remember this is an important thing biblically and theologically, that part of our grasp of who the living and true God is includes stating what he is not. So this gives clarity to our own minds in terms of the revelation of the Bible. The Bible speaks of God being immortal, right? He cannot die. It speaks of him being invisible. You cannot see the divine beings without body, and so on. We speak about his immutability, as we saw last week, the fact that he is unchangeable, or his infinitude, right? Him being without limitation, without restrictions, without being finite, and so on. All of these are stating something negatively, but they're stating something very important. So when we speak about God being without passions, him being impassible, what exactly does it mean for something to be passible, to have passions, and so on? What does that mean? Well, it means being capable of being acted upon from without. So this is very important. It means that one is capable of being acted upon from without. Now, that includes the ability to be affected by other things. It includes the ability of, theoretically, of loss, of losing something, or maybe even gaining something. It also means the possibility or capability of change. So changing one's emotional states. So changing one's emotional state. So that would include succession, right? Succession in time. It would include as well the idea of modification, right? This idea of change and so on. Now, man, of course, is always passible. We're not to aspire ourselves to being impassible. No, we're creatures. We're not to aspire to being impassible any more than we're to aspire to being infinite or aspire to being immutable. Right? We are inherently changeable, inherently limited, and inherently passable, just like we're inherently temporal. Right? We can't have divine eternity ourselves. So if that's what passible is, then when we say that God is without passions, we mean that God is not capable of being acted upon from without. So he is incapable of suffering, and he is incapable of being susceptible to emotional, human emotions and human emotional fluctuation. All of those things presuppose change. God cannot change. They all presuppose alteration. God cannot be altered in any way. We go from one emotional state to another. We're happy, then we're sad. We're content and quiet, and we're angry. And there are these changes of emotional states. This is something that's creaturely. That's not true of the Lord. The Lord is incapable of that. He has no such vulnerability, which is what it is. He cannot possibly be at odds with himself, different from himself at any time, right? He can't be conflicted and so on. He's never anxious. There's never compulsion. He's never lonely and all of these other things, right? He is impassible. He is without passions. So that means his inability to suffer. Now, from the times of the ancient church, this has been a part of the classical orthodoxy of true Christendom all the way through the history of the ages. God is not susceptible to pain. God's not susceptible to distress and so on. But there's something more fundamental than that. We've already touched on one thing that's more fundamental, and that is that God can't change. So that's an important underlying point. But it is that God's being could not be affected by anything, could not be affected, for example, emotionally. It's not just that God chooses not to be that way, or God decides something. It's that in his essence, he is inherently incapable of any of those things, of being affected by an outside force or to be acted upon anything in creation. God's essence is above and beyond anything else that exists. It cannot be subjected to an external power. There is nothing within himself that can be affected, for example, with pain. So that means we say he's without passions. The word emotion is actually a modern word. I mean, it's a modern word. I mean, it's come out of like the psychological world of modern psychology. People like William James and even Darwin and others and so on. We would speak in prior to that of passions, we would speak of affections and other things, and I'm not dismissing the concept of emotion entirely, not at all. But we can say the Lord does not have emotion. Indeed, we must say that God does not have emotion. Now, the first reaction, I said in the introduction, there's something that kind of rubs us with this, and we'll be fleshing some of that out. The first reaction is to think that in some way this impoverishes God, that he is lacking something to not be affected by his creatures in his very being, that he can't be changed by being emotionally affected and so on. But you recognize even in your own experience that there's something here, even at the creature level. We're talking about God's divine essence and his being, what God is inherently. But even at a creaturely level, you can see that there's something here that's even familiar to you in your experience. I mean, you have a physician, and the physician has to do trauma surgery. You know, someone's come out of a car wreck, and maybe they're a child or a mother, a young mother or something else, and there's all sorts of things, you know, very complicated, lots of risk. The person may be likely to die. There's an attempt to save the life. You want the physician to sympathize with the injuries, with the disease, whatever it is, but you don't expect or even desire for the physician to be experiencing all of those things with them at the time, do you? I mean, you would in fact lose your confidence in the physician if that were true. Or you think, for example, of you know, someone drowning or a house being on fire, and you have a number of different reactions. You have, you know, someone who just goes into emotional, you know, hysteria and has a meltdown and, you know, faints or whatever else. And you have someone else who wants to sympathize, and so they start burning themselves, you know, and you think this is terrible. You have a loved one or a friend or someone inside the building, and then you have someone come along who sets those things aside, goes in and rescues the people that are inside and brings them out. You think, well, that's the heroic one, not the one who's experiencing, you know, profound emotions, whether in terms of crazy reaction and, you know, burning themselves or in having a meltdown. You see, well, you know, those things are easy to grab a hold of. And so it's not entirely unfamiliar to you, but this needs to be tied to God's immutability, his unchangeableness. God cannot change within or without. So he cannot, he must be, rather, without emotions. He is eternal and eternally the same, outside of time and space. He's outside of time and space. He's unchangeable, unalterable. And therefore, because he's eternal and unchangeable, he is impassible as well. It's not to say that the Lord is without love or other such things. He is, obviously. Not only is he not without love, he is love, right? That's a description of his very being, and he has love that is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. So he has love and is love in a way that transcends even our ability to somehow lay hold of it. He is one who is full, maximally loving, and so on. So the Lord is one who has delight and pleasure in himself and in all of his own being, and it is something that is permanent. It can't be clouded. It can't be clouded by pain or other such things. God is eternally active. God is one who is maximally alive without the limitations of conditions outside of him that would somehow affect that in any way, shape, or form. So you see how he is unchangeable and without passions. His being impassible is rooted in his immutability. But then secondly, we need to think about why this is important. Here in the text, you have this, Israel's been on a series of triumphs, and they're riding high in the saddle, if you will. They've had a number of victories. Balak is really riled. He wants to put an end to this. He's trying to manipulate the heavens through the use of Balaam and to somehow bring constraints on them. And Balaam has told him, look, I have no power. You know, I can only speak and say what God has said. And Balak is trying to convince him, I'm going to heap money on you. I'm going to do all sorts of things or threaten you and so on and so forth. And the answer that Balaam gives is, God's not a man. Balak, you've made the mistake that everyone left to themselves makes, and that is you've begun to think of Jehovah, the living and true God, as if he were a man. God can't lie. God can't change his mind. God can't all of a sudden have all sorts of emotional appeal and other pressures put on him that will result in some sort of alteration. He's not the son of man that he should repent or have regrets. He's not going to say, well, upon further thought, you know, I've been affected by what you've said and I regret what I've done and what I said I would do. No. Shall he not do it? Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? I mean, this is good theology that Balaam is speaking to Balak. He's correcting him. He's setting the living and true God before him and saying, you are an idolater and you need your heart and mind conformed to who thinking about God as he is. God is complete. God is one, right? He's without parts, the simplicity that we spoke of before. And so that means that he is incapable of being passible. He can't be debilitated. He can't be affected in one way or another. Now, the temptation, of course, is to draw the opposite conclusions from what we ought to draw here. This does not mean that God is inert. Right? This does not mean that God is static, that God is lifeless, that God is apathetic or something else. No, we noted in his independent self-existence, right, in the Sermon on God's Aseity, we noted that he is the fullness of being, that God himself is the fullness of being. And so that means that God is supremely blissful in himself, that God has no lack, that he has no fluctuation. That means that, as I noted, in his love, that there is no fluctuations in that love. The Lord is love, and so infinitely and intensely loving that it cannot be increased or decreased in any way, shape, or form. And likewise, with regards to his mercy and his compassion and so on, you think, of course, first of all, within the Trinity itself. Here you have one God subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and there is infinite, eternal, intense, limitless love that cannot in any way be altered. Likewise, there's nothing outside of God that can in any way impact the being of God himself. And so the Lord is, he is impassible. He is perfect in this. Now, one thing that's helpful here is to remember what we've noted already. And that is, when we come to the language of the Bible, you know, the Lord is full of wrath. The Lord is provoked. There's language about the Lord being all sorts of things, right? There's language that is emotionally descriptive. And we've noted that the Lord does this by way of accommodation. So this is an important doctrine. Won't be the last time we touch on it. The Lord comes and he accommodates our creatureliness. He accommodates our limitations. He speaks our language. He is, as Calvin says, lisping to us, as a parent does to a little child. And so all of that language about God's eyes and God seeing and God's arm and hand, God coming and going, no one draws the conclusion that God has a body like men. We all recognize that's not the case, that the Lord is using language to describe his strength and his power and his all-seeing, all-knowing nature, and describing it in ways that we're able to understand. The same thing with the Lord being a lion and the Lord, you know, being other, those sorts of images, a lamb and so on. We recognize that these convey to us truth, important truth, but it is not saying that the Lord has jaws and paws and so on and so forth. So likewise, with regards to the use of not only the human body, but also the use of language that depicts human emotions. So the language with regards to the body we call anthropomorphic language, right? Language that is descriptive of man's body. And similarly, you have anthropophatic language, right? Language that is descriptive of human emotion as well. The Lord is speaking to us in language that we are able to understand, that reveals truth that is certain about his character in a manner that is comprehensible for us. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, what about the incarnation? And this is an important point. What about the incarnation? We have the eternal Son of God who assumes to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, takes into union with his person a complete and true human nature. And so we recognize that there are two natures, one person, human nature, divine nature, united in the one person. And that these two natures, as you know, the ancient Chalcedonian council said, and as we profess and believe, those two natures are without confusion. They're without change. Divine nature doesn't change, nor does the human. They're without division. They can't be ripped apart and have two persons. And they're without separation. So you can't mingle them and turn them into one, nor can you separate them so as to make, as it were, two persons. But the attributes of both natures are predicated to the one person, right? The attributes of both his human nature and his divine nature are predicated to, descriptive of, attributed to the one person. And so it will speak, as we were reading, perhaps you were reading in McShane's plan, was it yesterday, the Gospel of Luke, that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ grew in stature and wisdom with favor and favor with God and man. And it speaks of a variety of things in that sort of way. Those are descriptive of things that took place in his human nature, but they're attributed, of course, to his person, one person. Same thing with regards to things that we see about his divine nature as well. And so what's happening? We have the eternal Son who is the incarnate Word. What exactly is happening with regards to his being without passions? Well, what's happening is that the Son of God suffers as man, right? The Son of God suffers as man. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified upon the cross, he is undergoing acute, overwhelming suffering in his human nature. The divine nature cannot die, right? The divine nature is eternal, unchangeable. The divine nature cannot even be limited, for example, to the finite human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is without passions. And yet you have the one person, so the Son is suffering as man in his human nature. And so one of the patristics, Gregory of Nazianzen, says that he is passible in his flesh, impassible in his Godhead. So in his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ is passible. Of course he is. It's a true body and a reasonable soul subjected to suffering. But that within his Godhead, he is impassible and must be. Otherwise, God would be changing. And so the divine nature did not die, of course, at Calvary. I mean, part of the glory of the incarnation is that you have the immortal person united with a human nature so that he could suffer and die on behalf of his people. This is part of the glory of the incarnation. There are those who think that, without impassibility, we should know, without impassibility, God in his divine being would be gripped by pain. Some think this is commendable on our behalf. But far from it. Think about it. The divine being gripped by pain when we need a God who is strong to save. We rejoice. It's part of his glory. It is part of his glory that he is unaffected, unhindered, unchanged in all of the power that he exercises toward the salvation and the redemption of his people. He is not weakened by our infirmities. He's knowledgeable of them. He knows them far better than we know them ourselves. But he is not weakened by our infirmities. Otherwise, there would be no comfort for us. And so though initially the temptation is to react to the idea of God being without passions, as you begin to peel back the layers, you find that it is exactly the reverse. That God is a rock, that he is the rock of the salvation of his people, that our comfort is actually derived in the fact that he is without passions, and that our hope and our encouragement is built upon that. That the Lord is not tormented or historical or hysterical or despondent or whatever else, surprised or filled with regret or something else. No, the Lord is none of these things in his divine being. God can't change by being emotionally affected. Think of how often in our own experience, emotions can cloud our judgment. That maybe that we're super happy and we see things not right. It may be that we're super despondent and don't see things that are right. We're super angry and we certainly don't see things that are right. And so on. You think about how emotions function in place of judgment so often. Interactions, relationships, assessment of situations, and so on. This would be a vulnerability. This would be a weakness. And it is impossible of being attributed to God himself. We're thankful for the accommodation to our human limitations, God stooping to us. But we would not have, we're glad that God stoops to us. And in order to communicate things that are meaningful and deeply helpful in understanding who he is. But we don't want the Lord brought down, as it were, to be likened to us. It underlines his grace. To have it as he's revealed himself, the disclosure that he's given to us, whereas it would overthrow the nature of his abundant grace if we were to do the reverse. The Lord does, of course, demonstrate that his will is for people to respond to him. People are to respond to the Lord, who he is, what he says, what he's done, what he requires of us, and so on. And all of that has to be represented to us in time, because we're temporal. And we're capable, of course, of acting and reacting and responding to things. We're capable of interaction. And so the Lord comes to us, and he shows us his will, and he shows us his glory, and he shows us his intentions, and he shows us the works that he's accomplished, and so on, in order to affect us, in order to draw us out, in order to work in us, to bring us under his hand, to subject us to himself, and to bring us under the liberty of his mercy, and to enable his people to serve him and to glorify him as the angels in heaven do. And for all of that, we can be thankful, and we can easily recognize and acknowledge that this too is part of God's glory, that he's without passions. Lastly, we should think of some of the implications of this. Some of the implications. I mean, what's happening here with Balaam is Balak is being told, God won't be manipulated by you. You perhaps at times prey on the emotions of others. And you no doubt have been preyed upon by the emotions of others. But God cannot be preyed upon. He cannot be affected in that way. God is not open to those sorts of things. God is complete. So he's not capable of loss, not capable of change, not capable of manipulation. He cannot get better, nor can he get worse, because he is supremely perfect, supremely good, supremely blessed in himself. And what that means by way of implication is this: God is utterly reliable. God is utterly reliable. This comes out in 100 different ways in the scriptures. You think in the New Testament of Hebrews chapter 6, and this comes to us. You'll remember earlier in the context, it's talking about the spiritually reckless and perilous fluctuations of men, right? Earlier in the chapter, those who apostatize and so on. Well, in verse 18, Hebrews 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, similar language to what Balaam was using, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. You see how the author is bringing us to say, this Lord is one who is unalterable. Why? In order that we might have, the implication is that we might have strong consolation, that we might have deep, abiding, sweet comfort, because we've fled to an immovable refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. If God were subject to change from anything outside of himself in creation, then we could not be consoled in an unconditional manner. There would be possibilities or circumstances or conditions in which that consolation might be ruined for us. Indeed, I think though there are many moderns, including some within the pale of the Reformed faith, who have sought to tinker in their innovative spirit in the modern day with the classical doctrine of God, even in even in rejecting the fact that God is without passions, we need to be clear in our own minds that what hangs in the balance is the gospel. What hangs in the balance is a whole bunch of things related to the Christian life. If God is not without passions, then you can take all of those promises that have been given to us in the Word of God. You can take all of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in order to provide those promises. You can take all of the application of those gospel promises that are sealed to us and applied to our own lives by the Holy Spirit, and you have to say, they are not certain. They are not certain. If they're not grounded in an impassable God, in the divine being, then they are not certain. Because if he is subjected to things outside of himself and is subjected to passions like we are, then any one of those things could be unhinged, could be altered, could be changed. Instead, the Bible comes to us and says the exact opposite. The Bible comes, and we sing about it in the Psalms a great deal. The Lord comes and says, lift up your heads, right? Lift up your heads. Look, behold your God. And what does he show us of himself? He says, what do you find in me? A steadfast love. Not the kind of love that your parents have and your children have and your siblings have and your friends have and so on and so forth. No, no. Here you have God who is love, and therefore it is steadfast. It is steadfast. It is incapable of fluctuation or being altered or changed by anything else. It is a steadfast love. It means, my dear friend, that salvation is guaranteed for the Lord's people, that our salvation is grounded in his very being, and that it is unbudgeable. It is unmovable. And so we can offer ourselves unreservedly in devotion to him. We can offer ourselves without any reservation whatsoever. We can cast ourselves before this God and take complete confidence in him and to say, everything that I am, everything that I have, all of my gifts, all of my graces, all of my abilities, my time, my resources, everything that I have, I'm going to devote it 100% to the Lord. I'm going to hang everything on the Lord. I'm going to pursue and give everything for the Lord. And one can do it without any apprehension, without any reservation at all, thinking that somehow something in me or in the world or somewhere else is somehow going to affect God and result in change. No, there's a confidence in being able to serve him. But it also, of course, as with all of these disclosures of God's glory, it also elicits praise. This is an end in itself. We worship God. We adore him. We praise him. We come with adoration to the Lord, not as a means to something else, but because he is inherently worthy of it. Because he is worthy of all of our praise. And we are able to say, we will praise the Lord, we will praise God for who he is, for what God is in himself. And part of his glory is the fact that he is without passions. In the words of our confession, he is one who is a most pure spirit, infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable. This is the living and true God. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Well, may the Lord draw out our hearts in praise to him. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we do come confessing thou art a God who has spoken and always does, who makes good what has been revealed. And, O Lord, we confess that the glory and honor and praise is all due unto thine own great name. We come as those, O Lord, desiring to worship. We come thankful that we do not have a God who is made after our own likeness, subjected to our own limitations and vulnerability, a God who is above the highest heavens, eternal, unchangeable, and impassable. O Lord, grant that our hearts would be filled with consolation, our hope would be grounded in thy being, and grant that it would all redound to thy praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.